So I'm on the series right now that we're calling A More Excellent Way, and I guess we're not calling it that. The Apostle Paul called it that, that when we speak about love, that we're talking about a more excellent way. And I just want to dig into it a little bit more this week. That phrase, A More Excellent Way, actually comes from 1 Corinthians 12:31. The very last verse in that passage is the Apostle Paul recommending for us, calling us to a more excellent way. And he's speaking about love when he's talking about that excellence. And he's encouraging us to pursue love as the most important thing. The thing is that we live in a very broken world, and we're trying to figure out what does it look like to love, and love has been very muddied by the definitions that have been given to us by the world. And so when we're talking about love and what it looks like to love, we need to approach it from what he says about what love is and about how we are to love others. And the truth is that we were born to be loved and to love. We were born to be loved and to love. And it's essential that we keep it in the proper order. It's exactly that order. We were born to be loved, and then out of our belovedness, to love. And so we're born to be loved. 1 John 4:8 reminds us that God is love. And we talked a lot about that last week. In fact, it says is that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Remember that God doesn't do love. He is love, and we're born to be loved. In fact, if God does have a need, you wonder about that. Does God have any needs? I mean, does he really have any needs? Because you think about that is if he does have a need, what would it be? I doubt that it has anything to do with something that we can provide for him. For some reason, that just seems like it wouldn't be normal, is that he doesn't have a need that we can provide for him, because he is the provider. And so if God has a need, what would that need be? And I would assume that if God has a need, then it has to be oriented around his character. And so if God has a need, then his need is to love, because he is love. And so it's just a part of who he is. It's what he does because of who he is. And so what he does flows from who he is. He is love, and you are his beloved. You were born to be loved. And love flows from love. So why is it so hard for us to love? I mean, have you ever noticed that it's kind of hard to love, at least on a consistent basis? I mean, on the one hand is that, you know, we can say that we're loving or that we have love, but it's hard to actually apply love on a consistent basis. At least it is for me. In fact, I found that on Sunday last week, I just really felt like hey, this is good stuff. I felt like this is a sermon that's for me. And I felt like I was preaching to myself, and I was talking all about love, and I walk away feeling so good, and I think I'm gonna do a really good job of loving this week. And on Monday it got really hard. And on Tuesday it continued to be hard. And by Wednesday I'm discouraged, because it's just hard to love. And yet we're called to this most excellent way. We're called to love. And it's a good idea for us to have a good understanding of what love is. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, is that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we often read it at wedding ceremonies, and it's appropriate to do that. But it's not actually written in the context of a wedding ceremony. It's written in the context of a church. And Paul is saying is that, hey, in the church, you've all been gifted in so many ways. But you know what the ultimate gift is? It's the ability to love. And he says that if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a noisemaker. I'm just loud and obnoxious. I mean, he uses noisy gong and clanging cymbals, but he's really saying is you're just loud, obnoxious, and making a lot of noise. And if people are listening, it's only because you're forcing them to. And so you can have all of these different tongues, and you can have a lot of giftedness, but If you don't have love, then you're just making noise. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes into this description of about what love is and is not. And he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own ways. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but it rejoices in the truth. And it's interesting to me is because by looking at what love is and what love does not is I can actually see, I can actually have a way of kind of evaluating is the way that I'm acting out of love right now? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then if you go down to the end of the passage, it says, now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. I mean, and so love is commended to us over and over in Scripture. Is love is the ultimate gift, but it's also it's the ultimate attitude that we are to live in. But why is it so hard for us to love? When we look at this, we say, wow, that's awesome. That's good. But it's hard. It's difficult. And why is it so hard for us to love like this? And so I want to think about that a little bit this morning, because I'm thinking about just the lostness of humanity, and I'm thinking about it's probably hard because it goes back to the fall and what happened in the garden and what had happened with Adam and Eve. And so you think about Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden and everything was good, right? I mean, they have this walking, talking, living relationship with God. They're literally spending time with the one who is love. And they are the beloved of God. And they're in this living relationship. And then a voice enters into the garden and encourages Eve to eat from the tree, the one thing that God had prohibited. And they had been told to eat from this tree is to die. And my question is what died? What died? Because when Eve ate from the tree, she didn't immediately die, although death entered into the world, but what died? Because I think that it's more than just a physical death. I think that it wasn't just physical death that came as a result of disobeying God. Something else happened. Something else died. And I think that it has something to do with the image of God in us and our identity. And I think that there's something about the fall where when we turn away from God, we lose our identity. Because all of a sudden we become self-conscious. We become aware of self. And I think that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve, because all of a sudden they were aware of their own inadequacy and their own nakedness. And they go into hiding. And whereas before is their heart and their life was oriented around glorifying God and being present with Him and Him being present with them and this beautiful relationship is now everything is turned inward and the result is that they're ashamed and they feel their nakedness, they feel their exposure. And that inwardness pushes them into hiding. And so God comes into the garden and calls out, where are you? Where are you? And the only response that Adam had is we're hiding because we're naked. Who told you that you're naked? And now, does God know the answers to these questions? Yes, He knows the answers to these questions. But He's calling them out from the trees and asking them to come forward and to come out. But you can see the shift to self that happens at the very beginning of Scripture. That shift to self that caused Adam and Eve to move into hiding, to move away from God. And ever since then, we've been moving away from God. Now, the question is did God stop loving us because of that first sin or because of our own sin? And the response is absolutely not, because he is love. He is love, and love flows from love. But today we're confused, and we're confused because of the other voice and the other voices. You know, you think about that voice that Adam and Eve heard. And it was that voice of distraction, that voice of is taking your eyes off of God and putting your eyes onto self. Is don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know? And it's a voice of distraction. And as soon as she was distracted from love, as soon as she was distracted from love, she became susceptible to sin. And Adam followed her, and the fall was imminent. And so for us today, that voice is sometimes the enemy, and sometimes it's just our fallen nature. I mean, sometimes it's just the fact is that we have a sin nature. But now, our identity does not primarily come from God. It comes from our fallenness. And in our fallenness, we try to rebuild our identity, and we try to rebuild our identity in all kinds of ways. This is mostly by filling our life with all kinds of things and activities that will help us feel some sense of identity and some sense of significance and some sense of importance. And so we fill our life with all kinds of stuff, trying to regain that identity. But what we find is a lot of times it just reinforces the emptiness of life, because we never quite have enough to feel like we've made it or to feel good about life. And it's part of the reason why our culture seems to be addicted to activity and addicted to doing things and addicted to acquiring things, is because we're trying to regain some sense of identity. And we do it through our human reasoning. But where do we get our human reasoning? And I would say is that we get our human reasoning from Adam and Eve. So often. And so now we have the ability to choose one way, and it's called the way that seemeth right to man, right? So God came to redeem us and transform us. Now, Here's the thing is I want us to understand this, because I think that I got this wrong during my early Christian life, and maybe even up to mid or late Christian life, is that I always thought that God came to save us. And he did. But I put all of the emphasis on God coming to save us because we're so bad and we're so sinful, and so God had to come to save us. But that's not just what Scripture says. God didn't come to just save us. He came to transform us. He came to make us a new creation. He came to change our lives. He came to transform everything about us. In John chapter 3, we're told this, and this is this is probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. And you might say, as if you read the end of that verse, you might say, boy, that sure sounds like he came to save us, because whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I would say that it's important to read that verse in the context of the rest of what's there, because it says for God. For God. And whenever you see for in Scripture, you should say what came before the for, because it's like the continuation of a thought. And so John's saying is for God so loved. For God. What came before the four? And what's happening is earlier on in this passage, there's this conversation that Jesus is having with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a religious leader. And he comes to Jesus in the dead of the night. He comes in secret to meet with Jesus. And he begins to say to Jesus, we know that you're from God. And we know this because of the miracles you do and the incredible things that you say. And it's almost as though Jesus doesn't even listen to what he's saying, because Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you've been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Is Nicodemus, something has to happen. A transformation has to happen. There has to be a new identity that has to happen, because the old identity won't work. Is you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You have to be transformed. You see, he didn't come just to forgive you. He came to redeem and transform your life and to make you a new creation. For God so loved. And then verse 17 says is that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. You see, guilt and condemnation and shame are not in God's toolbox. Those are the devil's tools. And God doesn't subcontract the devil out to make our lives miserable. It's not like he kind of makes this deal with the devil and says, "Hey, I'm going to have you go, and I'm going to have you just lay a load of guilt and shame and condemnation on so-and-so for everything that they've done in the past." If you look at Scripture and you read through Scripture, I can't find where God uses guilt and condemnation and shame to whip us into shape. But I can find where the enemy wants us to live in guilt and condemnation and shame. Now, I say this because of these verses. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He did not. So condemnation cannot be from him. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And that's why we need a new identity, because apart from Jesus, there's only condemnation. There's only shame. There's only guilt. And so where does condemnation come from? It comes from the fall. It comes from a lost identity. And so more than anything else, we need a restored identity. In him we are redeemed. In him we are restored. We're called. We're clean. We're a new creation, people of God. And so now, we can identify ourselves not based on where we have been, but on who we become in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus came to restore our value. You know, part of the reason why we do the things that we do is because we don't understand our value. See, part of the things why we do what we do is because sometimes we either don't recognize that we're valuable, or we primarily see ourselves as our sin, as our mistakes, as our past. And you know, that gets reinforced in our culture. And it often gets reinforced by the people around us. And we keep on sinning because we don't value ourselves the way that he does. Have you ever wondered why there's so many scriptures that call us to holiness, why it tells us that we're to be careful about the things that come out of our mouth, and we're to be careful about the things that we take into our life, and we're to be careful about, you know, the way that we treat our bodies or the way that we handle the gift of sexuality and all of that kind of stuff? What if it's because God's reinforcing our value is you are so valuable, you are so wonderful, you are so beautiful, you are so precious, that I want you to live in that value. I don't want you to devalue yourself. I don't want you to corrupt yourself, because you're beautiful and you're wonderful and you're precious and you're made in my image. And the danger is if we focus on the sin and we focus on the shame, then we actually do the shameless things the shameful things that we don't want to do, because all we can think about is shame. And it shame produces shamefulness. And guilt and condemnation and shame are never for the believer, because when we live in the guilt and combination, condemnation and shame, we're actually saying is, I don't know that I am forgiven. But here's the thing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James 2:13. And through him, that through him you might be saved. John 3:16. Mercy triumphs over judgment, that through him you might be saved. Jesus came and lived and died to destroy guilt and condemnation and shame. And he came to redeem us from them. And he put them under his blood, shed on the cross. And now by the blood, we're called into a new life that is defined by who he is and what he has done, and not by our past, and not by our guilt, and not by our shame. You know, it's interesting, because when you look at this in Scripture, when you read Scripture, sometimes you hear these descriptions about fruit and how we're supposed to be producing good fruit. Have you ever noticed that? And have you ever thought about that okay, so what kind of good fruit am I supposed to produce today? And so this is probably what I was struggling with this last week, is last week I came so inspired out of the sermon, I thought, wow, that's a darn good sermon. I should preach that sermon more often. And I needed that sermon. And so I come out of that sermon saying, okay, I'm going to love. And it's really easy to come out and saying, okay, I'm going to work really hard on loving, and I'm just going to love. And hey, does an apple tree have to think to produce apples? I mean, when you think about it, does the apple tree just kind of sit there and think, I'm going to produce an apple, and all of a sudden there's an apple, it's like, ah, it's an apple. But sometimes that's how we treat the Christian life, is okay, I'm going to love, or I'm going to be good, and I'm not going to do that again, and all of that. And we're thinking really hard, and we're trying really hard, and we're hoping that whatever fruit that we're working on will come out of that. And you know, the truth is that we're far too focused on the fruit in the church. We're focused on the fruit, and we're pointing at each other and say, be good and do the right thing and live the right way and all of that kind of stuff. But the fruit isn't the focus. And you might be saying, well, that sounds kind of like blasphemy to me. But the truth is the fruit is not the focus. What's the focus? In Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6, both of them say, no good tree produces bad fruit. No good tree. No good tree, tree, tree. It comes before the fruit, right? Where does the fruit come from? Does it come from the fruit? You know, it doesn't even come from the tree. It comes from the seed. And we're focused on the fruit, when the focus is on the tree. And then you put that into the context of Jesus, and you put it into the context of what he did for us, and the context of him dying on the cross for us, and coming to transform us and to make us a new creation and to restore our value. Because the focus is on the tree. And the focus is on that he has done a new thing, and there is a new creation, and there is transformation because of that new creation. And now there is a tree that's God planted and God redeemed and God nurtured and God watered and God cared for. And so we don't necessarily have to focus on the fruit. We have to focus on being a good tree, because being a good tree will produce good fruit. So don't focus on shame. Because if you focus on shame, you'll probably do the things that you're ashamed of. And don't focus on the past. In fact, It's so important for you to tell yourself about your own value in the eyes of God and to tell people about their value. Because then you're more likely to live that way, as are other people. You know, it could be that the most effective way of evangelizing, and we've gotten scared of that word evangelism, but it literally means to tell the good news. And it's possible that maybe, quite likely, that people would be drawn to Christ if they knew. If they knew that he came and he lived the life that he lived and he died the death that he died to restore, not condemn. To redeem. And so tell people about their value. Because if you tell people about their value, they're more likely to live that way. Tell yourself about your value. Because if you understand how valuable you are to God, you're more likely to live that way. Focus on your value as a new creation, a redeemed, cleansed child of God, who is loved by God and who has been born to be loved by love itself. You see, Jesus died to restore our identity and to transform our lives. You see, you can't love not like what the Bible calls love. You can't love like this, where it's bathed in patience and kindness and without envying and without boasting, without arrogance, without rudeness. You can't love like this. You can't love out of wrongdoing, because love rejoices in the truth. And the truth is that you're a new creation and that you're transformed by God to be a part of his transformative work in the world. You can't love like this unless you understand that love comes from love. The very definition of love. And so you can't love with this kind of love unless you're made new. And it's why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to restore your identity as the beloved of God. And love flows from love. God is love, and we are his beloved. He loves us. And then love flows from love. And all of it can happen because of his redemptive work and his cleansing, his new creation work. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So it's not about your past. It's not about your past. It's about his work, his transformative work, his new creation work. And you know, when you just really live in the love of God, is you know, for those of us that grew up in maybe challenging family situations, is this is always a little bit harder for us to grasp. Because we always lived under, and I also think is that certain generations kind of lived always under that pointing finger, is that you're not measuring up. And you know, those words that get thrown at us is you're no good, you're not measuring up, you need to be better, you need to do better. And really is they come from, you know, the brokenness of other people who are really saying is you're not making me happy. And so we live under this self-condemnation, this feeling like that we can never measure up. And some of us grew up in those kinds of families where we were always trying to measure up, but the rules kept on changing. And we live in that kind of a world. And so some of us carry that brokenness into life, and we carry it into our Christian life, and we feel like as that God is the pointing father who's always pointing at our past and saying, you did this, and you did this, and you messed up, and you're such a loser, and you're such a sinner. And that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the enemy. But for those of us that struggle with that kind of stuff is that sometimes our worst critic is ourselves, and then, yes, Satan also, and we're just constantly living under that cloud of accusation. And God is saying is, hey, the cloud of accusation is over here, and I'm right here, and you are my beloved child, and I care about you more than you can possibly imagine. And I love you. And I want to redeem you from your past, not focus on your past. I want to call you into relationship with me. I want you to live as a new creation where the old is gone and the new has come. You know, what's interesting is because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, is the finger isn't pointed towards the past. The finger's pointing towards the future. And it's calling us into this relationship where once again God is walking with us and we are walking with him in relationship and friendship. And that's the most beautiful thing about the gospel story, which is good news. It's the most beautiful thing about evangelism, because evangelism, it's not a dirty word. Evangelism is the sharing of the good news, and the good news, is that we can be forgiven of all of our sins and cleansed and made new and transformed. And the work that begins right now here on earth will be carried on all the way into heaven. And I believe is that even though we won't struggle with sin in heaven, that we will continue to be transformed to be more and more like Christ in heaven. And it's a beauty that I just can't even begin to describe. But it doesn't change the fact that God's calling you into his love as the beloved. And then everything that we do out of that, we do out of it because we've been changed and transformed. And so when we come alongside of family members and friends, when we encourage them, we're loving out of the love that he has shown us. Because love comes from love. And we're talking about their value and our value. And we're living in that value as new creatures.